I'm interested in the book of Ruth, chapter number 1, and in verse number 1, if you'll stand with me just for a moment, I want to read in your hearing the first 5 verses of the book of Ruth, chapter number 1. The Bible says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons." Verse 2 says, "And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his 2 sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there." Verse 3 says, "And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her 2 sons." Verse 4 says, and they took them wives of the women of Moab, and they and the name of the one was Orpha, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. Look in verse number 5. The Bible says, "And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her 2 sons and her husband." Now I can keep reading, but if you notice that I've been emphasizing the numbers. And so what I'd like to do, I'd like tonight to show you some numbers and emphasize the numbers and the plan of salvation in the book of Ruth. Let's bow our heads and hearts together. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, now help us, I pray. Thank you for the good fellowship thus far, the good music. Thank you for allowing us, Lord, to gather together. Thank you for the gasoline to get here. And Father, I pray that you would bless all those that hear the word of God tonight. Would you seal it to our hearts and help us in this hour? In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. In Scripture, you will find that numbers mean something. In other words, numbers have symbolism that's attached to it. Let me give you the most obvious in all Scripture. When you take the number 6, and you add to it another 6 and a third 6, of course, that is the most ominous number in history, and it's yet to occur. And so 666 is the number of the mark of the beast, and the number of the name of the mark of the beast. We know that. And so we know from that in the back of the book that numbers have significance. Well, can I tell you that if you do a study of numerology, is what it's called, through the Bible, you'll find that numbers have meaning. And there's things that occur for a reason, and they're there in numbers for a reason. Interestingly enough, when in the book of Matthew, the generations from David to Christ are given, and the Bible says there's 14 generations, 14 generations, and 14 generations. Well, there were 14 generations. But what's interesting is there were some kings that were so wicked, God left them out. He said he would. He said he'd blot their name out under heaven, and he did. Their names are not mentioned. But those numbers came out, 14, 14, and 14. And that meant something to the Jewish audience. Doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but it meant something to them, for them to work out in that order and in that sequence. Well, I want to take and look at biblical numerology in the book of Ruth, and let's just look at some numbers here. And before I do, of course, where we've been, I've read to you the first 5 verses, and in those 5 verses, did you notice the prominence of the number 2, T-W-O? Did you see that? Well, let me give a little bit of background. Deuteronomy 17 said, "At the mouth of 2 witnesses, or 3 witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of 1 witness he shall not be put to death." You say, "But I saw him." Too bad. If only 1 person saw him do it, no death penalty. 2 people see him do it, death penalty. Somebody said, "Well, what if the 2 people were lying?" Too bad. But you say, "Well, what if he did it, but only 1 person saw it?" He got to go free. Because in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. And so witnesses equal testimonies. So in the mouth of two or three testimonies. It had to be at least two people testify against someone that they did something worthy of death. Deuteronomy 19 says the same thing. At the mouth of two witnesses or the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. This time talking about iniquity. The Lord Jesus repeated this same sequence in Matthew 18. He said concerning church matters. He said if you got a church problem, you go between he and thee alone. And if that doesn't work, yeah, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So again, we're talking about witness and testimony. Paul told the Corinthian church in the second letter, this is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. 1 Timothy chapter number 5, verse number 19. And this has been a tough one because I've had some folks that, especially nationals, that I felt like needed to be dealt with. But as I searched the scripture, this is what it says. And in the first epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 5, he said, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Two or three witnesses. You got your two witnesses? Bring them on. I've had them come to me. I said, well, the preacher did this and the preacher did that and the preacher did the other. I said, did he do anything illegal, unethical, or immoral? They said, well, yeah. I said, okay, bring you two or three witnesses. Well, we don't have two or three witnesses. I said, well, then go home. You don't have a case. And when you get your witnesses, bring them back and we'll talk about it. But until then, we ain't got nothing to talk about, do we? In the mouth of two or three witnesses. And somebody said, well, preacher, I mean, you know they're guilty of sin. Yeah, but you know that the law of man is set up that, and anybody in law enforcement can tell you this is true, the law is on the side of the criminal. You say, sure it's not. Oh, it is too. The criminals won't believe that, but it's true. Because our forefathers set up a system, they'd rather a guilty man walk free than an innocent man die or go to prison. And it still holds that. Matter of fact, it's harder and harder and harder to get a conviction on anything. They can get sent out on a technicality, and you know that they were guilty. You know exactly that they're guilty. But on a technicality, you can't do anything about it. Well, can I say that if man's law is that way, how much more should God's law reflect that? Reflect that safeguard. See what I'm saying? And so God did. He said in the mouth of two or three. And when it comes about an elder, need two or three. Hebrews said that he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. So generally, two speaks of the fullness of testimony, and testimony can be good testimony or testimony can be bad testimony. But either way, it's still testimony. John 8, the Lord Jesus, that he would have been challenged by the Pharisees. And this is what he said in John 8 in verse 17. He said, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. If they'd have been there at Enon, where John was baptized, and the Lord Jesus came, of course, John testified. John said, behold the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. So there's John's testimony. When Christ came up out of the water, there's Christ himself coming up out of the water. That dove lit upon him. That's the Holy Spirit. And then the Bible says that God spoke out of heaven and testified. One, two, three. And you could technically say four testimonies there. When you, the person of Christ himself. So what I'm saying is that there is obviously a precedent for two in Scripture. And so there was a twofold, in the verse I just read you, it was a twofold testimony of the mission of the Son of God. We've got two testaments. We've got an Old Testament and a New Testament. And by the way, in those is the complete testimony of God's attitude toward men. That's what Dr. Johnston said in a book that I read that about numbers in the Bible, he made that statement. And so, and by the way, and for those testimonies to be valid, they must agree. Can I tell you, for the testimony of the Word of God, it's got to agree. Old Testament, New Testament, they agree. They overlay. Even though they're written thousands of years apart by many different people, they still agree. And they don't contradict one another. So I want to say tonight that, and I'm looking specifically at the letter 2, and I wish to add some good testimony, but actually it's negative testimony. Because the testimony of chapter 1 of the book of Ruth is a testimony of sin. And so we can see the wages of sin in the testimony of the number 2. So what are you talking about, preacher? Well, first of all, the sin of a father that affected the character of his 2 sons. I read to you in Ruth 1 that a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. Those boys were not prodigals. Those boys didn't head off down into the far country like the prodigal did. Their daddy boxed them up and led them down there. There's a vast difference between the prodigal leaving the father's house and heading out on his own and wasting his living on riotous substance. There is a vast difference between that and dad packing the station wagon and heading south for the Moabite line. Big, big difference. So, testimony. The wages of sin, the testimony of the wages of sin of a father that affected the character of his 2 sons. The Bible says in verse 2, and the name of his 2 sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And I'm got a habit of saying Chilion. It's probably pronounced Kylon, technically speaking, but in the Appalachians you can say Cha instead of K, okay? It's okay. And so Ephrahites, of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab, and the Bible says, and continued there. There was a commercial recently, and the commercial was a dad giving his son his first drink of alcohol on his birthday. And they were bragging about it. And I thought to myself, man, you sure got it warped, don't you? Don't you realize you got that boy in the back of the station wagon heading for the Moabite line as hard as you can run? My Bible says, woe be unto the man. What does it say? To his brother's lips? How about a dad putting how about a dad putting the bottle to his son's lips? Pretty sad, isn't it? I don't know if it's so, but I was told my great-grandfather, when he'd take a drink, everybody in the house had to take one. He'd pass it around. I'm talking about from the least to the oldest. By the way, several of that family were alcoholics. Several of that family were alcoholics. The sin of the father affected the character of his 2 sons. But there's more. The sin of the 2 sons affected the condition of Naomi and the 2 Moabite women. Look what the Bible says in verse 3. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died and she was left and her 2 sons. Her 2 sons. You say, well, he couldn't help it. He couldn't help it. Well, understand what I'm fixing to say. The reason that there was a famine in the land of Bethlehem, Judah, was because of the cycle of sin. And all the way through the book of Judges, people would sin, God would judge them, they would cry out to God, He would restore them, and they would sin again. And it goes over and over and over. I believe it's 7 cycles that we go through in the book of Judges that occurs. And it's a recurring theme, and it recurs about once a generation, and it keeps going over and over and over again. And so the sin of the 2 sons affected the condition of Naomi and the 2 Moabite women. And she was left and her 2 sons, verse 4, and they took them wives of Moab. So I said, what's wrong with that? Understand, number 1, they're supposed to be up there on the land given the tribe of Judah. They were supposed to occupy the land that was given the tribe of Judah. They were of the tribe of Judah. That's where they're supposed to be at. Okay? They're supposed to be up there in that country. Supposed to be up there in that land. But instead, they're off down in Moab. So number one, they have not occupied the land. They've forsaken the land. Understand where I'm going with this. The land, you say, what? What's the big deal? The land was God's covenant. They had broken God's covenant. The land was the thing that God dealt with them in that time. It was all about the land. And God would give them the land if they'd do this. And if they didn't do right, he'd run them off the land. And he did for 70 years. And then they came back. And then he dispersed them again. And 135 B.C., or AD, in the Bar Kokhba Revolution, they were purged from the land again. And in 1948, they were allowed to go back. Just a couple of days from now is their anniversary. And today there's warplanes flying over that same piece of ground and rocket attacks going on while I'm speaking over that same piece of ground. Do you understand what I'm talking about? All because of sin. Everybody wanting that piece of property. And so the Bible says, they took them wives of the women of Moab. And by the way, children of Israel, they were allowed to marry each. They couldn't sell land. It's supposed to keep the land in the tribes, but they were not allowed to marry. They were allowed to marry outside the tribe. The men could take a wife outside the tribe, but then she was to be part of that tribe. But for the most part, even that was not looked upon very favorably. But they said about the children of Israel, especially about all of these heathen nations that were being driven out, they said, don't even let your cattle gender with their cattle. Don't even let your cattle breed with their cattle, much less marry them yourselves. You say, well, that's racism. Well, they're all related. They're all seed of Abraham. I mean, twice removed, but they are seed of Abraham. But here's the problem with that. Look what happened when Solomon declared that he, instead of making war like his father David, that he'd marry all of his enemies, marry their daughters. Look what that got him into. He ended up building temples to all these wicked gods in high places all around the city. And it was the downfall of the nation. And it came from doing exactly what God told them not to do. So what did these boys do? They violated exactly what God told them not to do. And the scripture says, we'll come back to it, they dwelt there about 10 years. I'll pick that up in a minute. Just put that in your pocket. Look what the Bible says in verse 5. Mahlon and Chilion died, also both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Do you see the sin of the two sons affected the condition of Naomi and the two Moabite women? They're all three now widows in a foreign land. Pretty bad situation. Very bad situation. So the sin of a father affected the character of his two sons. Then the sin of the two sons affected the condition of Naomi and the Moabite women. And now the sins of the fathers and the two sons affect the conduct of Naomi. Look in verse number 7. For wherefore she went out of her place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. But look at what happens in verse number 8. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house, and the Lord, she uses the name of Jehovah, deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me. You have dealt with the dead and with me. Now, wait a minute. Israel's got salvation. Israel's got bread. And you're telling them to go back where they came from. What brought that on? 10 years living in Moab. Just like Lot living in Sodom. The Bible says it vexed his righteous soul day to day. He was vexed day to day. It clouded his thinking. Verse number 19, Ruth 1. Until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were coming to the Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them, and they said, is this Naomi? So that's the seventh time, if I'm counting them right, 7 times that the word two is used. But wait a minute, there's one more. Now here's something interesting. It's not one of the letters we're studying. But if you know anything about numerology, 7's the number of completion, 8's the number of new beginning. Well, isn't it interesting that the 8th time that the word two is used in the Bible, in the book of Ruth, chapter number 4. And it's the number for new beginning. Well, let's just guess what the chapter 4, verse 11 is about. Anybody want to guess? And all the people were in the gate, and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two, there's a positive note, did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. Happy day, a new beginning. And so far it's been bad, 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 bad 7 times. And suddenly we've got a good testimony. Suddenly we got a new beginning, hallelujah. Can I tell you that, hey, you don't have to continue down the path. You say, well, preacher, I was raised in a bad testimony. Yeah, praise God, draw you a line in the sand and say, step over it and say, that's behind me. I'm going to start me a new one. Exactly what I'd do. You say, oh, preacher, you just don't know how bad mine was. So much better to have, so much more reason to leave it behind. Amen. So much more reason to put a firewall between you and it. Somebody said, but you just won't believe how bad my family acts. Just don't go around your family if they're going to act that bad. Don't take your kids around them if they're going to act like that. I'm serious. Hey, some things you're going to have to draw a line on. Some things you're going to have to put up with. I mean, you just can't put up with. Some things you cannot pass off as normal. I don't care whose kids do it. I don't care who is doing it. I don't care how vogue it is. It don't matter. There are some things you cannot and better not expose your children to. Enough said. So there is the wages of sin seen in the number 2. 8 times, and witness and testimony. And the fact that the 8th time doesn't deal with sin, the exception proves the rule that the other 7 did. And so the wages of sin seen in the number 2. But then, I told you we'd come back to it. Take that number 10 out of your pocket and look what this and think about this with me. In the book of Exodus, chapter number 20, we find the 10 commandments. A fellow made this statement. He said, the 10 commandments contain all that is necessary for man, all that is necessary to man in number and order. So measure man's responsibility in his walk before God. The 10 commandments contain all that is necessary to man in number and order, and so measure man's responsibility in his walk before God. Interesting. In Genesis 1, God said, the phrase God said occurs 10 times. And that speaks of man's responsibility in the presence of God's word. So the number 10, the book of Ruth, chapter number 1, verse number 4, let's go back to that verse. Just as the number 2 represented the wages of sin, can I say that the number 10, we can see the work of the law. The work of the law is seen in the number 10. Look at the scripture. I'm not making this up. Look at the scripture. The scripture says, and they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. So I said, well, how's that about the law? It's about them violating it, hallelujah. They were lawbreakers for 10 years. And the boys died 10 years after 10 years of violating the elements of the law. They weren't supposed to be there. They weren't supposed to be taking foreign brides. That's not where they're supposed to be. They're out of the will of God. They're missing it. It's amazing to me how people, they want to give you, it's amazing how they want to water things down and they want to make things fit their way. Can I tell you that, there's a famine in the land because of sin. But everybody else lived through it, didn't they? Everybody else made it. I mean, when they went back to Bethlehem, Judah, it wasn't a desert-populated place and nobody there, was it? Matter of fact, there's a rich man there, wasn't there? Why? Why was there a rich man? Because he packed up the station wagon and moved down to Moab? No, because he stayed right there, prayed and planted and got by. When it finally rained, God blessed him. And now he's got more than enough. And we find that little Moabite, the Rose of Moabite, we find her happed that she lit upon the field of Boaz. She just happens to be gleaning there. And so the boys die after 10 years of violating the elements of the law. And then look what the Bible says. It's found again, second time. Book of Ruth, chapter number 4, verse number 2. This is the legal proceeding that takes place. The Bible says, and Boaz is the one that did it, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit ye down here, and they sat down. So the boys die after 10 years of violating the elements of the law, the negative side of it, breaking the law. But now Boaz, he's going to bind the law. He's going to use it to his advantage. Boaz directs 10 men to validate the very execution of the law of the kinsman redeemer. So he's going to take that law and he's going to use it to his advantage. And that's going to be the vehicle by which he can marry a Moabitess. That's going to be the vehicle that he can marry among the accursed. That's going to be the vehicle because the law of the kinsman redeemer, because that she had married his close kin and he was the near kinsman, it was his obligation of the law to do that. So the curse wasn't on him, the curse would have been on his brother or whoever it was, that near kinsman. And so now the law, what is the responsibility of the law to him? The responsibility of the law to him is to do right, to do what's right by this young lady. And so he did. And so it was in the presence of 10 men, you might say a modern day jury, that this little legal proceeding takes place. And he said, you're witnesses. And they said, we're witnesses. And so the law is executed here at the gate. And the law is validated. Meaning that they had to be the whole thing. The other guy who wasn't going to fulfill it had to take off his shoe. Now, it had changed a little bit. The custom had changed somewhat. It wasn't done exactly the way, but the shoe was still in it. It was the widow that was to take off the shoe of the brother-in-law. And then she was to spit in his face, if you study it. Well, they didn't go through all that, but they did. Boy did take off his shoe and hand it to Boaz. Said, here's my shoe. You got me. Here's my shoe. And so that law, the validation of that law, was executed that day. And so we can see not only in the number two, those eight times, the wages of sin, but also in the number 10, we can see the work of the law. But there's a couple more. Also, we find in the book of Ruth the number 6. 6 is the number of man. You see, man was created on the 6th day. And then man was to labor for 6 days, and then he was to enter into the Sabbath rest after that. A Hebrew slave could only serve for 6 years, and then he had to be freed. Nebuchadnezzar erected a gold image, and it was 60 cubits high and 6 cubics wide. And so the number six is in the passage. Look with me in the book of Ruth, chapter number 3, and in verse number 15. Ruth 3 and verse number 15. Notice what the scripture says. And he said, bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley, and laid it on her, and she went into the city. Now, was that a real good gift? Apparently so. He had to lay it on her. He had to put it up on her. I don't think she could pick it up. He had to give it. He had to fix it where she could carry it. Verse number 17 of the book of Ruth. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley gave he me. For he said to me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law." So Ruth works hard. She's a good woman. She's blessed by the goodness of Boaz. But remember, 6 is the number of man. And Ruth gets only 6 measures of barley. What's that mean, preacher? Well, if God don't intervene in this situation, she's only going to get 6 measures. And that's as much as she could carry, but that's all she's going to get. But can I say it this way? If God will intervene in this situation, she won't just get 6 measures of barley. She'll get the field, the barns, the house, and everything go with it. If God will intervene just right, hallelujah. 6 measures, why? What are you talking about, 6 measures? Oh, I know people, good people, preacher. I know good people. Listen, there's that which was measured, but can I say there's that which is missing? How much barley do you think was harvested that year? I reckon how much you weigh. If he gave away 6 measures, how much do you reckon come out of that field? And the Bible doesn't say it's the only field. Who knows how many fields the man had? And who knows how much was harvested? What I'm saying is to you is that eventually this 6 measures of barley is going to run out. I mean, it's all she can tote, but can I say the best you can do and all you can tote and the most you can carry and the heaviest that you can stagger with, eventually it's going to quit. Somebody said, well, I think I'm going to try to get there by good works. Well, it'd be great. They just one problem. Your good works ain't going to last. They ain't going to last. Truth of the matter is, she's going to have to go back to the field. She's going to have to work some more, isn't she? And then she'll have to go back and work some more and go back and work some more and go back and work some more. But the problem is the barley harvest won't last so long. So she's got to put back everything she can. Because the barley harvest is soon going to be over and there ain't going to be no gleanings in that field. When does she get rest, preacher? What's she going to do? One day she'll throw open the curtains and she'll look out the window. And she'll look out and say, sweetie, boy, looks like the servants are really doing a good harvest today. What do you want for breakfast? She won't be out there. She won't be out there with that grain. She won't be down there in the winnowing house. Oh, no, 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 no. She's going to have rest, hallelujah. She's going to know that everything she needs is going to be provided for her. Because, she didn't get what she could get. She didn't get just the 6 measures. She just didn't get what she could carry, hallelujah. She got something, she got something great, much bigger than that. She got what God had in mind for. And can I tell you, if you chase after the things of this world and all that this world has to offer, listen to what I'm fixing to tell you. There is a syndrome that takes place of people who hit the big time. Years ago, do you might remember, was it Jessica that was in the well? You might remember that. There was a little girl who fell down an uncapped well. Somewhere, Arkansas, where was it? Texas. And that well casing was just big enough for her to fit in. And how she got in, it's just, strange. But the thing about it is, she lodged partway down. And so national television was fixed, live coverage of them trying to get her out of that well. They tried everything known to man, literally everything known to man. And they finally started digging horizontally into her. And they found out exactly where she was and they cut in below her. And the fella, I believe I'm telling the story right, the fella, one of the rescuers who had initially been on the call, basically stayed on the call round the clock. And he was the one that actually reached up and got her and pulled her to safety. He was on every network. He was heralded as a hero. He received this award and that award, and he was an itinerant hero until the news cycle wore off. Where do you think that fellow's at today? He actually took his own life because he couldn't stand going back to the emptiness of his life. He had been so up and felt such self-worth and put everything he had into that rescue, and then when it's over, it left him flat. It's true in high adrenaline jobs. It's called burnout for a lot of folks. It's true in the firefighting. It's true in paramedics. It's true in law enforcement. I had a doctor. Not just any doctor. I had a doctor who was one of the best. I mean, one of the best. He had spent probably 10 years getting his degree and his residency out behind. Because see, he got through regular doctor school, and then he went on to be an endocrinologist and a good one. At the age of 45, he said, I'm done. And I said, well, where are you going to practice? I mean, you're moving, where are you going to? He goes, you don't understand, I'm done. And I said, well, I mean, I know you're not going to stay here, but what's the plan? He goes, no, you don't understand. I'll never be a doctor again. I'm through. At 45 years of age, he walked away. I mean, it took him half that much. The time he practiced, he spent about, of the time he practiced, he spent about a third of it training and had a very lucrative practice and was a good one. And I thought the world of him. Very smart man. But he said, I'm done. And he walked away. Why was that? Can I tell you, there is a hollow spot in the heart of man. And if you could get a microscope, get in there and see it, it's shaped like God. Say, what does God look like? I don't know exactly, but it's like a jigsaw puzzle. There's a place in the heart of man shaped like God. And you can stick all sorts of things in there and it won't fit. And it might fill most of it up, but it won't fit. Just the way it won't fit. It's just a void. Years ago, this is years ago, the Hortons got one of them 75 million piece puzzles. You know the ones I'm talking about? It was a Coca-Cola puzzle. And they eat, it was funny, all the kids at home, they eat in the kitchen at the bar and stood up. They didn't have no stools for everybody because their dining room table is full of this puzzle. And this puzzle went on forever. I mean, this puzzle just kept going. Every time I go over, that puzzle will be just a little bit more done, you know. And I'm going, man alive. I mean, Christmas tree goes up, Christmas tree goes down. Puzzle's still on the table. I mean, this thing's there for a very long time. So one day I happened to say, I said, how's the puzzle going? And she said, don't even talk about it. And I said, what's wrong? She said, you're not going to believe this. I said, try me. She said, we got down to the last piece, and it's missing. There is no last piece. And said, you can't buy it because each puzzle's stamped differently, and there's nothing you can do. It's short a piece. And I said, you got to be kidding. She said, no, it's gone. It's missing. Well, Brother Horton's not going to be outdone. He got him a pen knife. He got him a piece of another puzzle, I reckon, and he carved him out a piece and fit in it. Stuck it in the middle of it. But that shepherd dog just didn't look right in the middle of that Santa Claus thing, you know, whatever that was, that coke puzzle. I mean, you know, it was closer than that. But you know what I'm saying? You could tell it was not the right piece. Can I tell you, people spend a lifetime laboring, trying to put all the puzzle together of life and trying to make sense of the puzzle and trying to make it look like what's on the box. Is that right? But there's always something missing. And so there was in the heart of this story. Something's missing. I'm going to be truthful with you. If she's gotten six measures of barley and that's all that happened, you wouldn't write a book about it. If she gotten 6 measures of barley and that's all that happened, you wouldn't have put it in the Bible. If you got 6 measures of barley and that's just the end of the story, you wouldn't have had it inspired my soul. What's the difference? Think more to the story, hallelujah. But I want you to understand that the worth of man is seen in the number 6, both times that it's mentioned. But there's that which is measured, but there's also that which is missing. And there's not a verse because it's missing. And there's one more number. Look with me in the book of Ruth, chapter number 4, verse number 15. It's interesting that this number is used metaphorically because this number has a meaning. They're not trying to convey 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. That's not what they're trying to convey. They're trying to convey a full house or a full quiver or a full satisfaction. And so they use this number because that's what this number means. The number 7, Ruth 4, 15. This is what they said. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than 7 sons hath borne him. 7 sons, the number of completion. The number 7 is the most frequent number in the book of Revelation. It occurs over 50 times because it's the last book in the Bible. God's winding her up and things are coming to a close and to a completion. You see, the Bible says that on the 7th day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the 7th day. And the Bible says, and God blessed the 7th day. It's the number of completeness. Scripture says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse number 5, they that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she hath many children, is waxed feeble. That number 7 is the number of completion. And I told you there's something missing in those 6 measures. It's found there in verse 15 of chapter 4. 7 sons. You see, there's a boy going to be born, and his name is Obed. Obed. And he's going to have a son named Jesse, and he's going to have a son named David. To be in the lineage of Christ, would you say it's better than 7 sons?
Amen.
Oh, yeah. To be in the lineage of Christ, you talk about completion. You talk about a story. You talk about the pieces of the puzzle coming together. Oh, happy day. But can I also tell you, there's nothing sadder. Nothing sadder in all the world than people to gain everything and end up with nothing. Because they got everything man can offer, but what man can offer is not enough. And it's extremely sad. In the years of ministry, I regret several things that I've done. But I've never regretted surrendering my heart to what the Lord did. Never regretted that. Never regretted that. 41 years and a week ago today, I've never regretted that day. Because that's the day God put the piece of the puzzle in place. And he became everything. Hallelujah. Thank you for your attention tonight. There's the wages of sin that's seen in the number 2. There's the work of the law seen in the number 10. There's the worth of a man seen in the number 6. But then there's the will of God seen in the number 7. Can I tell you? Get in the will of God. Somebody said, preacher, you hung up on that. Thank God. Hallelujah. Listen to me. You're wearing a groove, whether you know it or not. You're making ruts, whether you know it or not. You are. You're making a groove. Every time you think a thought, you are leaving tracks. You're making a groove. Every time that you do something or think something, you're making a groove. And you can do that long enough, it becomes permanent, except for the grace of God. You've heard the old adage. Proverbs says, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. You sow a thought, reap an act. If you think about it long enough, you'll do it. Listen to what I'm going to tell you. If you watch enough dirty movies, you'll commit dirty acts. If you kill enough people, listen to me, if you kill enough people in real life video, it'll be nothing for you to walk in and kill somebody in real life. Nobody's even talking about that, are they? It's the guns that's killing people. Well, what about the guy in France that mowed him down with a truck? We're going to ban trucks. What about the guy that mowed him down with cut everybody with a butcher knife? We're going to ban butcher knives? What are we going to do, folks? We're going to have to change the way people think and change the heart of man. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act. Keep doing it. And you'll reap a habit. Sow a habit. And you'll reap a destiny. And man, once somebody's got those ruts out in their life, it's really hard to make a change. Now listen to me. I'm going to tell you something. Listen to me. I've seen God take people that were lost and marred up to the axles and save them by His good grace and set their feet on a solid rock and establish their going. I've seen people pass drug tests that there's no way they could pass a drug test, but they did. They got saved and took a drug test the day after, and they passed it. How do you explain that, preacher? The Bible says all things are become new, just the grace of God. But let me tell you what I've also seen. I've seen saved people are people who got saved and wouldn't quit what they was doing. You see, there's new grace to quit on. I believe you quit anything during that period of new grace in your life. But once you spurn the new grace, it's going to be a little harder. Matter of fact, it's going to be real hard. If you've ever driven in deep mud, you know what I'm talking about, trying to get it up out of the ruts. If you've ever driven in deep snow, you know what I'm talking about, trying to get out of the ruts. I mean, it fights you. About beat you to death. Especially in a little car, you got something big in front of you and you can't get it in one rut or the other rut. And you're in one rut and you're in another rut, and one rut and the other rut. Beat you to death. You can't go when it's like that. Young people, listen to me. You've made a profession of faith. You say you're saved. You get out here in the world and rut yourself out of rut in your life. You make a mud hole out of your life. Listen to what I'm fixing to tell you. God will forgive you. But son, it's not going to be as easy of pulling that thing out as it was getting in. That you can rest assured. It's a whole lot easier to get into sin than it is to get out of sin. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a destiny. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23:7.